It's been a great Lord's Day. I've really enjoyed being with this congregation. Glad to be back with you. I hope you get a copy of the outlines they have in the back. It's something to take home with you as well, maybe to help you keep along as we study. Sometimes I'll joke to visitors, I said, if nothing else, if you've got a copy of the outline, you might know when I'm about to finish. And so there's various uses for those things, but it's been a tradition of mine over the years. I do like to put these on the internet and so on and try to take any effort we've made and multiply it, and hopefully other people in other places could come and hear and learn. I'm going to be presenting a lesson to you. I've titled in the outline Fellowship and Baptism, and sometimes I'll title this lesson Should Churches of Christ Exist? You know, we're living at a time, as I suggested already this morning, that we are seeing every foundational truth in Scriptures being challenged by our young people. And there's nothing wrong with challenging things, nothing wrong at all. If people would challenge and try to seek evidence and try to look, that's wonderful. But unfortunately, in the what's called the postmodern culture that we have, where people are trying to almost deny any reality, as an example, that men are men and women are women, I still am stunned at some of the most latest craziness that goes on. You're seeing that spirit affect our families and our young people. And you're seeing there's probably, you draw a 150-mile radius around Auburn, there's not many churches that have not been affected in some way by some divisions that have created what sometimes some people would call the house church movement. There's nothing wrong with meeting in a house. But there are divisions that oftentimes have been created by almost a rebellion against some of the most foundational teachings, particularly the one I'm going to talk to you about this afternoon. And so we're going to ask some questions about what local churches should do, how we should extend fellowship, and particularly as it relates to baptism. Again, as I go to Scripture, I believe with all my heart the verses we're about to look at are true, and I think they present a challenge to every generation. I do believe God has given an objective standard from which we can know and stand. I believe the idea of reason, discussion, evidence, open Bibles, open hearts is exactly what God's people will always be like. Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Today, there are people who ridicule that. They ridicule the idea of some external standard from which we would have a common belief system. Regardless of the ridicule, I would go to Scripture like this, and I would say, well, no, I believe we can do this. Now, I recognize when we talk about differences, somebody may say, well, Larry, you don't have the exact belief that any other person in the congregation does. And I can appreciate that's probably so, that we are at different levels and that we certainly have things that we have to work out. But regardless of where I am at and another person is at, the standard is perfection. As we studied this morning, brethren, God gives a revelation, it's perfect. That's the nature of God. And so again, yes, if I am to have the standard of His Word, which the Bible does give that as a standard, then the goal is perfection, and I am working toward perfection. John 17:20. Jesus says, and by the way, I'll be developing this extensively on Thursday night. I'm going to preach a lesson I've never preached before. I'm going to do it here on Thursday night on the work of the apostles. I'm talking about introducing the apostles to the present generation. Here in John 17, we read about the word the apostles received from Jesus that's delivered to us. And here's what we do with it. John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. Their word is the apostles. And of course, they received that from Jesus. What should we do? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. I believe this with all my heart. There are many people today don't believe that anymore. And let me tell you, when people don't believe that anymore, they don't care what you believe, and they don't care about resolving doctrinal differences. And that's pretty well characteristic of most in the denominational world today. It's just live and let live. You just have some general concept of belief, and they would say there's no such thing as division. You believe that, I believe that, we go our various ways. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about us imitating the unity between the Father and the Son, imitating the love between the Father and the Son. And that is a very substantial standard. And so, brethren today say, it's impossible to keep, so let's lower the standard. No, we can't change God's Word. We talked about that this morning. Unity doesn't come just because we have some general kind of belief, faith in faith. You know, let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get down to just basic truths. If it doesn't matter what we believe, and if there is no standard, why don't we just swap pulpits with anybody? Matter of fact, I'll tell our young people, why are you here? Why don't we go to the church nearest to us? And the truth is, even with the lower standards that other religious groups have, most groups do limit who they use and who they bring. Every group really has what we might call a circle of fellowship. And let's talk about that and really what the Bible says. What is the Church of Christ? My brethren, I believe with all my heart undenominational Christianity is possible. You may say, well, you're just a member of the Church of Christ Church. And I would say, as humbly as I know how, I'm not. I can remember years ago, back in the early 70s, that I started studying my Bible on my own. And one of the things I learned in studying the Bible on my own, that there were those who came to believe in Jesus, they were baptized in Christ. And I began to take that stand, and I actually became part of a denomination. But more as I studied, and particularly as I came in contact with others, they began to show me that there were those that said, we can just be Christians, have no creed but the Bible, simply let the Bible instruct us. And I took that stand. When I speak of the Church of Christ, I'm speaking of individuals who have a relationship with God through the blood of Christ. I believe those individuals are letting Jesus be their Lord, and we are open to study any and everything the Lord has spoken on. That's a great challenge. Here's another way to put it. There are certain things there is but one of. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If I take the commitment to be nothing but the church that the Lord gave, there are things there's just but once. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the one baptism. I want to talk to you about that. And, you know, we have, as I suggested, there are a lot of people today, particularly among young listeners, but I want to be a non-traditional group. Well, if you talk about going to the Bible, that's great. But what you may find is there are groups who you may call traditional that are actually standing upon the Scriptures. Just because it's been practiced for a long time doesn't mean that it's right or wrong. Let's talk about baptism, fellowship, and what we must do. Let's first off talking about circles. I remember seeing a poem that had been widely circulated. It was about, you know, looking down upon those who draw circles of fellowship. And he says, they drew a circle to keep me out. But he goes on to say, yeah, I'm a rebel. I drew a circle to bring him in. Well, I heard somebody respond to that poem once. And basically the response was this. I'm not to draw circles. You're not to draw circles. The Lord draws circles, and whatever circle the Lord draws, that's the circle that I want to recognize. And what I mean by that, who's a Christian? Who's not a Christian? Who do we extend fellowship to? Look at 1 John 1, 1-3. Here is the basis of circles. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know what this is speaking of? Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the Lord. He has all authority. Verse 2, the light was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare you that eternal light, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Why are you telling us this, apostles? John, why are you telling us this message? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, all I want is this. If I'm missing it, show me. I simply want to take the circle of the fellowship in Jesus Christ and to have a relationship with Him, to have His blood, to have His forgiveness, to have His protection, to have His promise. That's all I want. But I don't crawl the circle. These things are being declared that I might have fellowship. And so God is the spokesman through His apostles to tell me how to have be right with Him. And so again, let's talk about just not changing the gospel, taking what God says. Romans 10:16 says, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel." Or Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So I begin to see about how people become Christians. They have to hear the gospel and respond to it. All right, let's go a little further if we could. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Speaking of the judgment day, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, brethren, as we start thinking about circles, there is a standard that is delivered. There are conditional promises that are given. There are ways to be in Christ. Whatever those are, I don't want to change it, alter it. I want to present that. And when I have that, then I'm beginning to see the Lord's circle that He drew. Now, somebody may say, "Well, Larry, what if somebody draws us three different circles? What if we exclude those that we shouldn't? What if we include those that we shouldn't? What if we draw another circle?" In the New Testament, there were people who did that very thing. In Acts 15:1, there was a sect of the Pharisees amongst Christians. And it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They had a circle. And that circle would have said, "Well, you must include circumcision. Males must be circumcised in order to have a relationship with God." Let's ask that question. Is that taught in the New Testament? Did Jesus teach that in any form? Did He draw that circle? And you read Acts 15, and you also read the book of Galatians, the apostles stood up and they resisted that because we don't draw another circle. In this case, the evidence was presented, and there were those that took a stand. In Galatians 1 talks about circle drawing. What should I do? What decision should I make of who is a Christian and who's not a Christian? Here in Galatians 1, it's very simple. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven," now notice the test here, "preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you." Again, I'm getting ahead to my Thursday night lesson. The only thing that we have to consider is what was delivered. That's, we don't have to figure things out through our own ingenuity. What has God delivered? There's a gospel that can't be obeyed. There's a gospel that has been delivered. And if we altered it in any way, we're not trusting God. We're taking a holy message and we're injecting our own thoughts. And therefore, you see, it says, "Let him be accursed." As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let's talk about what the gospel is. There's some people say, "Well, Larry, you don't know what the gospel is." Okay, let's study. If I don't, let's study. Let's open up the Bible. I love God with all my heart. I'm ready to change if I miss it. But the thing we've got to do is have open Bibles and look at what is the gospel. And so again, there's my job. That's what I do. There's no different gospels. We have to determine what is the right one. And you see what's happening today, and I see this. I see sometimes parents following their children when their children accept another gospel as if somehow that's going to make things better. Here in Galatians 1:10 it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Or if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. I want what was delivered." And I'm not helping my children by saying, "Oh, okay, you want to believe that gospel? Well, I'll draw my circle to include you because I don't want my little one to feel bad. You're accepting another gospel. Again, we're not talking about specifics here. But let's talk about specifics if we could. It's very important today to understand who is a Christian, who is not. I know a lot of people are reading material. I remember seeing a church, matter of fact, that I preached at. I'll just be very blunt with you. I preached at a congregation for 7 years. A man followed me, came down there. Next thing you know, he started giving people material from theologians and so on. And I started seeing on Facebook, people were going, we love Francis Chan and David Platt. They are great men who preach the gospel. They both were Calvinists. It didn't surprise me. In a few years, that congregation divided. And now there's a house church in Birmingham because of that. But there were things being planted all along by saying, oh, these men, they're trendy writers. They sound so good and they're so inspiring. Let's draw our circle to include them. And they're not teaching the gospel. No wonder there was a division. When you begin to teaching another gospel will create division both in the first century and in today. Here's the first question. It's not everything about the gospel. The first question I'd ask you, what are the conditions of how one becomes a Christian? God has conditional promises. There's a point where we know we've obeyed the gospel or we have not obeyed the gospel. What are the basic conditions of becoming a Christian? Now, I know most of you say, well, I know that. I've heard that lesson 1,000 times. Can I tell you the younger generation doesn't have it yet? These are battlegrounds. As a matter of fact, I will tell you right now, if you talk about some of the colleges that have been established by brethren in years past, and I doubt the wisdom and the scripturalness of a lot of things they've done. But you look at Pepperdine, you look at David Lipscomb, you look at Abilene Christian. All of those colleges now have men that openly reject baptism of having anything to do with salvation. And that is very common now in the larger institutional churches. Again, you may say, Larry, I've never heard of that. Well, it's happening. And all I need to say, let's just see what the Bible says. What brethren are doing is not going to be my concern. But how can we know one is a Christian? Now, let's talk about water baptism. We're going to talk about it in Scripture. We've known within the denomination there's been a controversy. It's become a controversy amongst my brethren, but even if it's a controversy, we see what the fine truth. You know, the subject of water baptism historically has created separation of fellowship. As I've already pointed out in Ephesians 4, there is one baptism, and we need to know what that one baptism is. I believe that one baptism is water baptism, that one participates in becoming a Christian. There's so many verses to look at, and again, for this sermon, I'm just going to touch on some of those verses. We can do a more thorough study if any of you are interested in that. But Romans 6:3, it is assumed in Scripture that baptism, and it's plainly stated, that baptism is what everyone does to become a Christian. Everyone who is a Christian has been baptized. Notice how it's phrased in Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as? In other words, everybody among you that's Christian. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We find in Scripture the last step into Christ is baptism. It's into Christ. It's into his death. Newness of life follows baptism. We are raised to walk as a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creature. And there's so many other verses we could look at. Somebody may say, well, Larry, are you saying we're saved by baptism and not by faith? No. You don't understand. Biblical baptism always includes faith. It always includes repentance. It always includes confession. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I mean, this is a very wonderful study. You can go through, and I had a lot of recent studies with some men from various backgrounds, a good open heart looking at Scripture and looking at baptism and its place of salvation in the gospel, there's a powerful, powerful evidence from so many verses. But again, my point in this lesson is not so much as to talk about that, but also to talk about fellowship. The idea of fellowship would be that churches of Christ, one reason why we exist. Do you know many churches around the area that would say baptism is into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Don't know many. That demanded a separation of fellowship. One of the reasons why churches of Christ exist, we talked about this morning, about the stand on authority, having authority for everything to teach and practice. Another major one is the one baptism. But now let me take a step backwards. Let me shift the subject slightly. And let me tell you a little bit about the subject of baptism, even in another sense. You know, I was raised in the Baptist Church. I actually briefly attended Samford University back in 1972. I was a math major, but I took some Bible courses there. And I've always appreciated the fervor, the evangelistic fervor, and the reverence for God's Word amongst those that I was associated with in that denomination. Now, I later left that group, and I'll talk to you why I'm relating to our subject tonight. But let me go back to a little bit of the history of the Baptist, and many suggest, and I think it's true, they came from a group in the Reformation called the Anabaptists. You may be unfamiliar with church history, but in the Reformation movement, when Luther and others began to take a stand that what we need to do is we need to cast aside human traditions and go back to the Scripture, those men paid a high price. They gave some concepts of, look, it's not the church that is the authority, it is the Scriptures that are the authority. And those men, there are people seeking to kill them. There are some men that were killed, were martyred because they translated the Bible into the common language. But the group of the Anabaptists were very interesting. But they started hearing Luther say, let's go back to the Scriptures. They started looking at Scriptures and they go, baptism's a burial. Baptism is immersion, and it's for adults, for those who believe. And the universal practice at that time was infant baptism. And let me put it this way, the consequences of this were great. And again, just to take note, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Before one should be baptized, they should be a believer. An infant can't do that. Acts 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch in the New King James Version. It says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Think that if he said, I don't believe in Jesus, he'd been baptized. When he asked to be baptized, he asked him if you believe. Now you may say, well, yeah, Larry, I know that. Baptism is a burial. Baptism is for believers. Infant baptism is wrong. Can I tell you, I can't emphasize this enough. That truth was devastating to those who took a stand on it. And by the way, just a note, Romans 6:3, baptism, we read this earlier, Romans 6:4, baptism is a burial. You see the same description in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I didn't know this till a few years ago. I started reading about Reformation history. Did you know the political system in the Reformation era, the city-state, the church and the government were the same thing? If you were going to be in a political system, you had to be in the church. And so how do you get in the church? Well, at that time, under Catholicism, and even later under the Protestantism, what you needed to do is you needed to be baptized as an infant. In order to be a citizen, You had to be in the church. What if you took away infant baptism? Suddenly the political system is turned upside down. Luther wouldn't do it. I think Luther could see the implications, but he had people wanting to kill him. And it doesn't justify him in this, but he wouldn't take the next step and reject infant baptism. The Anabaptists were persecuted not only by the Catholic Church at that time in Europe, but they was also persecuted by the Lutherans and others. They were a hated group. And you know what that stand demanded? They had to separate from both the Lutherans and the Catholics. They had to. If they were going to believe that and stand on that, could you imagine going through that persecution and then still attending at a place that practiced infant baptism? Could you imagine your son saying, "Well, Dad, you said that baptism is for adults and it's immersion, and here we're attending a group that's baptizing infants." "Oh, I know, son, but all truths are equal, and I'm just going to draw my circle to be this way. And really, yeah, I believe this, but you know, they can practice this too." How long do you think that belief would last through generations? If I saw my dad say, "I believe this," but then in his fellowship act as if it is nothing, that belief would have disappeared. Your fellowship in time will determine practice. They had to separate. They had to because of that belief. Now, let's talk about us, and I want to talk about the idea of compromise. You know, over the years, there are people that are saying, let's not let any doctrinal issue cause a breach of fellowship. Now, I'll talk about a breach of fellowship. There's a lot to study about fellowship, but I'm going to try to keep it simple here. There are sometimes brethren that say, you know, I want more people to be in the church. I want to have association in Christ with people that seem so zealous, but they have different belief systems. And what you'll sometimes see is the desire to have association with people cause some to compromise on what God has said. What is easiest? In 1 Kings 12, 28, we read about the king who was leading the Israel into idolatry. It says, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The idea of standing and it costing you something, that will only appeal to people who have faith in God and really want to go to heaven. If you don't have that desire, here was the introduction to idolatry. What is the easiest? How can I get along with the most people possible? You see, there's fellowship with God and there's fellowship with men. God's fellowship must take precedence. Sometimes with people it doesn't. Brethren, you may not know this, but I want to mention this very strongly. Some of these little groups, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with having a church in the house. So understand, not any place that meets in the house, I'm condemning here. But in the house church movement, with maybe one exception that I know of, there are those today saying, "Oh, we still baptize people." But they also recognize that they would accept people who have been baptized who did not understand their baptism to be for their remission of sins. Do we need to have an issue of fellowship as to the purpose of baptism? Well, let's look at some verses. Why are we baptized? There are many of my brothers. There's one brother that was at a church in Birmingham that's put a couple of articles in his bulletin saying that we don't have to understand baptism before the mission of sin for it to be accepted. Well, he ended up dividing a group, led it to this house church, and now he's a member of a mega church in Birmingham. Well, let's talk about what does the Bible say? Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Remember that. Baptism has a purpose. Baptism is the final step into Christ. Do we need to understand that purpose in order for our baptism to be valid? Here in Acts 22:16, Paul had prayed for 3 days as a believer. He had prayed and appealed to God, and here Ananias came to him, and he gives him this challenge. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Now notice this. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If Paul had believed he was already saved and then been baptized, would that have been valid? Ananias made it very clear. Here is why you're being baptized. Being sincere, praying, talking to God, being repentant of your sins. That in itself doesn't bring you into Christ. That's a controversy with some of my brethren. And I tell you what, brethren, can I say plainly, I don't know what the practice of this congregation is, so I could be getting in trouble here. But I want to tell you, when somebody wants to become a member of this congregation, you need to ask whether or not they've been baptized in Christ. We do in Auburn, but we've got a policy. There's a few other questions we ask, and there's no particular biblical principle as far as what questions you ask, but we want to be sure someone is in Christ. I'll never forget one student, we asked this question, have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And she looked at us and says, no, but I need to be. She had come from an institutional congregation. And that group, as I suggested to you, those things aren't being taught anymore. And she came and immediately she wanted to be baptized, so we baptized her. And now we knew the answer to that question. Is it significant? Must we understand the purpose of our baptism? Should we accept someone from a denominational background who says they've been baptized because they were saved first and then baptized? Brethren, the Bible answers this question. Acts 19. Do we need to know the purpose of baptism? In Acts 19:1, it says, by the way, earlier there had been some men that were preaching the baptism of John, and the baptism of John was to look forward to Christ who was to come. And there, these men were taught and corrected. Apollos was one of them. Acts 19:1, we read about Paul running across some people who didn't know Jesus had come. They had been baptized, but didn't know that Jesus had come. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, now notice the question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's an interesting question. The question's about the Holy Spirit. Now, notice their answer. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They didn't even hear about the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember Acts 2:38? Did the people on the day of Pentecost hear about the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive, I'm misquoting it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is mentioned together. They didn't hear about the Holy Spirit. Look at the next question that's raised. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Wait, I thought he was asking about the Holy Spirit. Paul knew immediately they had not yet received Christ's baptism because they did not understand the purpose of his baptism. They had been immersed. They had immersed sincerely. They had been immersed sincerely into John's baptism. Now notice, he says they said into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, what was their response? Oh, well, I was sincere. Just accept me. No, 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 no. What he did? When he told them that, he says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll never forget, in 1973, as a college student at the University of Alabama, walking in on a Wednesday night at the university church in Tuscaloosa, there was a man that made a presentation on the purpose of baptism. And I remember taking notes going, whoa, that's not what I've been practicing as a Baptist. And I went home and I studied that material. And I came back the next Wednesday night. I came early and I said, Ron, I appreciate your material. And I now believe what you taught me was right. And you know, I was baptized as a Baptist. Ron says, just a moment. He went and talked to another person and got them to teach his class. And he took me on Wednesday night, you know, he had a class day. He just took me aside to another room and we sat down and we went through Acts 19. He wanted me to know that, yes, you may have been baptized, but why were you baptized? And, you know, I look back at my baptism as a Baptist. And I'll never forget it. I can tell you the date, August 13th, 1972. I had come forward, and before they baptized anyone, they asked them this question. Do you, for Christ's sake, believe that you have been forgiven of your sins? And they said yes, and others said yes, and I said yes. I didn't even understand the question. But I had to confess that I was forgiven before they would baptize me. And by the way, I never made the confession that I believe in Jesus Christ, which Romans 10, 9, and 10 says I should. And so I went back and I examined the purpose of my baptism. I examined the conditional promises related to salvation. And let me tell you what I did a week later. Ron wasn't even there. But I decided to make sure I had the one baptism. And I responded to the invitation. And I was baptized into Christ. Now, what should I do next? Should I go back to Baptist Church? Let me tell you, I had a student when I first came to Auburn in 2009. Matter of fact, some of you would know them and know their family. I get an email, I hadn't been at Auburn very long, and this girl says, I'm going to go become part of the Baptist Church. By the way, I'm not putting down Baptist churches here. We're just talking about honest differences. There's many things I respect about the Baptists. I really do. But there's a difference we have here, and I like people from Baptist backgrounds. We openly talk about this, friendly. But this girl had to give us an email, says, I'm going to become part of the First Baptist in Auburn. And I said, could we study? And she was about to marry a boy from that background, and we started a series of studies, and the studies went for months. And they agreed on every point of our study. Baptism for the remission of sins, even the nature of the church, even authority, even the Lord's Supper, and so on. And then at the end of that study, the young man indicated, I've never been baptized for the remission of sins. I'm thinking, okay. Nothing happened. He never asked to be baptized. And then I get an email a few weeks later, we're going to be members of the Baptist Church, but we're going to teach everything that you taught us in the Baptist Church. They came one more service, and guess what? They heard the sermon. It was a sermon. Obviously, with nothing but an illustration in it. But I wanted to make this point. If you claim that baptism is for the remission of sins, it would mean that you would leave that religious group that doesn't teach that. That's what I had to do. I don't regret doing it. Let me show you what happens if you don't. You'll become assimilated. Let's say you join a local denomination and they don't hold to those truths. Well, they may tolerate with you only if you give, but you don't demand that people that believe what you say you believe ever teach. You may be tolerated if you'll accept only literature that contradicts what you say with the belief, only teachers that contradict what you say you believe, and that you never are very effective at all at teaching it. Those groups may tolerate you, but if you became very effective in teaching that, let me guarantee you, that group would show you the door. And what happened? Well, it's a very sad ending to this young lady. And it went further than this. I'm just going to leave it there. I'm going to keep it private. But there was a compromise in integrity in this that led her in much further away than even that. You see, a separation of fellowship is demanding. Let me give you an interesting illustration, and then we'll conclude the lesson. How many of you have heard of the Confederatas? Don't raise your hand. You may never heard of them. I didn't know anything about them until years ago. Ken Craig was in Brazil in July, and him and his wife were in a motel room, and on TV, there were a bunch of Brazilians, native Brazilians, in Confederate uniforms, firing guns in the air on July 4th. And like, what? They were called the Confederatos. Do you know where the Confederatos came from?
They came from Coleman and Huntsville and Birmingham and other places.
At the end of the Civil War, about 10,000 Southerners decided the South's going to rise again. And they decided they were going to go to Brazil. They're going to have their communities. They're going to grow, and they're going to come back, and they're going to set things right. Well, what happened to the Confederatos? By the way, in Auburn, there's a great Confederato archive of their letters. Here's some pictures of some of the Confederatos. And Jimmy Carter, when he first took office, he went to Brazil, and he appeared at a monument recognizing the Confederatos. And by the way, you see those Brazilian kids? You know who they are? They're the Confederatos. They don't speak English. They speak Portuguese. They're totally Brazilians. But they have some connection through descendancy to the Confederatos. They're not saying the South's going to rise again. And they have no intention of coming to this country to do that. Now, we won't get into our current southern border issue. We won't talk about that tonight. But anyway, here we have the Confederatos. What happened to them? They got assimilated. They're now Brazilians. Here is my point, and listen to me carefully. The subject of fellowship is not a small issue. If you decide the subject of the purpose of baptism is something you can take or leave, if it's something that somebody can practice it or not practice it, I want to guarantee through generations you will give up that belief. Fellowship is crucial to the preserving of doctrinal integrity. Now, I will tell you, fellowship is challenging. So please understand, there's many more things to talk about with fellowship. Let me tell you what happens with some of the movements that I'm seeing that have formed in Montgomery, formed in other places. Those movements are a halfway house to some other belief systems. Most house churches don't last over 2 years, and most people that are pulled into those house churches don't last over 2 years. And as what's happened in Birmingham, has happened in many other places, they end up going into some mainstream denomination, and they become assimilated in that group. And so, again, the Bible tells us that there's a place to not be proud, but stand, 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll leave with this particular verse, I believe, will be a good stopping point. You've been very patient with me. Yeah, one more verse I want to cover, and then Bob Walter will cover. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leadeth the lump? There's a reason why we stand and separate, whether it be moral issues, whether it be doctrinal issues. Let me give you one more verse, and then I've got a quote. 2 Corinthians 11 is a classic verse where there were brethren at Corinth that were so open-minded. Let's let anybody come into the pulpit. By the way, did you know that I don't get invitations to preach at Baptist churches? In Baptist churches, I don't invite Baptist preachers to come in where I'm at. You know why? We respectively understand we have a difference in belief. The denominational world does practice a drawing of a circle and restricting those who come in based on beliefs they're willing to stand for. And even though we disagree, I respect groups that stand for their belief system. There's a reason for it. But here in 2 Corinthians 11, though, notice what Paul was saying. The Corinthians thought, we can bring anybody in to preach. And he says, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes, preaches another Jesus, which we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, notice, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And they were wrong for doing that. And he later, almost in a humorous way, says, yeah, here these people bring you into bondage, they devour you, they take from you, they exalt themselves, they smite you on the face, and you think you're being open-minded. A compromised fellowship is a sure path to unbelief. Here's the quote from Bob Walter, and then we'll extend the invitation. The idea of ecumenism here is the idea of having no circles, accepting everybody.
It says tolerance and ecumenism are like father and son. The grandfather is a lack of respect for the authority of the Bible. The existence of ecumenism demands tolerance. The movement, the ecumenical unity, has involved the discounting of more and more that might be important enough to differ over. And what he points out, if it's up to us, then eventually we will stand for nothing. And by the way, I'll go ahead and mention the young lady that took the path that she has, now an atheist. And it's very, very sad. But all I'm telling you, as we serve the Lord, let us not be afraid to stand upon what he says, patiently, lovingly, open-mindedly. I hope you've received the lesson. You've been a very patient audience. Gonna give you the whole load tonight. If you're not a Christian, we want to urge you to take the same stand those in Acts 19 did. There are those that wanted to be in Christ. They heard God's promises and stood on them. The stand that was taken in Acts 2, the stand that was taken by Paul. There's only but one baptism. Baptism that comes from a humble heart. It was all by our God. Baptism that is for the remission of sins. That is immersion. You're only baptized once in a lifetime scripturally. Make sure you have that one baptism. We can assist you in this or in any other thing. The invitation is extended. Would you come as we stand and sing?